Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we shall rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, we've been speaking about the benefits of justification the last 2 weeks. And as we pointed out, we're often quick to forget the benefits we receive when we become Christians. We're often apt to complain about our lot in life, blaming God or asking how God, so full of love, could allow us, you know, to go through this time of trial or testing. We forget the benefits here and now. You know, so often Christianity is looked at as pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Oh, you Christians, always thinking of the future, always ahead on the glory. We have benefits now. Yes, we have a tremendous retirement benefit, and we look forward to it, but we're not retired yet. Jesus said, I come that you might have life and have life more abundantly. So yes, we have eternal life, but we have abundant life. There are benefits that we enjoy here. The benefits of our justification. One, we have peace with God. Two, we have access by faith. We can come to the throne of God anytime. Three, we have hope in future glory. And not only that, Paul says, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation produces this fruit in our lives. At the end, here in verse 11, he says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received atonement, or some translated, reconciliation. Now, in the Old Testament, we find the word in Leviticus, atonement. And in the New Testament, we find the word also atonement. And it's two completely different meanings. In the Old Testament, the word atone means a covering, to cover. So when God would atone sins, he would simply cover the sins. The sins were still there. God covered them over. The Old Testament sacrifices could never remove sin. The stain was still there. God covered it. It could never remove sin or take it away. New Testament atonement removes sin completely. Just doesn't paint over it, but it takes the stain completely away. The best description of the word atonement, it's just like justification. What's the best definition? You just break the word apart. Just if I'd never sinned. Justified. Take the word atonement, break it up. At-one-ment. Atonement means at-one-ment, or becoming at one with God. Our sins are covered, taken completely away, and we are made at one with God. We have atonement or reconciliation. That's what the word here means. We've been reconciled or made at one with God. Now, when people come to God, when people come to Jesus Christ, a lot of times they think they need to clean up their act. Oh, I'll become a Christian one day when I get my life straightened out. What a stupid kind of a thing to say, isn't it? As soon as I'm clean and ready and good enough, I'll come to God. I once heard a preacher say in a service, they had an altar call, and these young girls came forward weeping to receive Jesus Christ. And he said publicly, You're not ready to receive Jesus Christ. You're not clean enough. Blasphemous. You're not ready to receive Jesus Christ. They were sincere. They were weeping. Please, we want to receive Christ. We're sorry for our sins. No, you're not ready yet. To say that you got to clean up your act before you come to Jesus Christ is absurd. That's like, you know, you invite, after a hard day's work, you invite someone over to your house to use the shower. Say, hey, come on, you use the shower at my house. Okay, I will. Let me go home and clean up first, and then I'll come over and I'll shower. Doesn't make any sense. That's the purpose of coming to Jesus Christ, is to make you at one, to atone for your sins, to take sin away. And so, we have been reconciled, according to verse 11, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Now, keep that in mind, because later on in Romans and in Corinthians, Paul is going to say this: since we have been reconciled to God, we have the ministry of reconciliation, which means we are to carry on what God has started as far as redemption. We just don't sit back and say, okay, I'm saved and I'm going to join the Almighty Bless Me Club. I'm going to come to church and just get blessed and blessed and grow and grow and get strong, and that's my Christian life. It doesn't end there. We have the ministry of reconciliation. And one of the important needs in the body of Christ is getting vision, not just for the body of Christ, but outside the church. Jesus said, lift up your eyes. Look at the field. The field is the world. The field is white unto harvest. And so, we are not only reconciled or brought at one with Jesus Christ, but God now says, okay, now go outside the church doors and you be a witness. You be a minister of reconciliation. We talked about that a few weeks ago, Sunday morning. We talked about the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go and preach the gospel into all the world. And as we've been talking about Sunday morning, what are the three basic functions of the church? First, upreach, that is worship, a relationship to God. The second is inreach, that is strengthening the body of Christ. But it doesn't end here. Then the body is strong and goes out and touches a needy world that is dying in sin. We need to see that we are ministers of reconciliation. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. My, how the church has become a huge block of salt these last few centuries. Building their structures, this huge block of salt, telling the world, come and take a lick. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. I think he meant that we should turn the salt shaker upside down and spread it around. Spread the salt into a needy world that is lost for Jesus Christ. So we've been reconciled. Remember that, because Paul says we now have the ministry of reconciliation. We are now that salt and that light, that beacon to go out and affect others for Jesus Christ. Now, concerning justification, Paul says in verse 12, therefore, because of this, and any time there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore is referring to the verses that went before. So, therefore, because of this atonement, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned, for until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, one thing you notice about Paul, bless his heart, was that he was complex in his sentence structure. Do you ever find that? The guy, he's on course, but he uses a lot of these parentheses and, oh, by the way, concerning this, and he brings it back in and he goes back, and it's like you have to really read it over several times to understand where he's coming from. You know, Peter, the apostle Peter in his epistle said, concerning the Christian faith, that those who have written have often written things that are hard to understand. And I think that this is one of those places that's just hard to understand. It's not impossible to understand. And it doesn't mean that we look and go, oh, this is too hard to understand. I'm just going to read Psalms this morning and get off the hook. We need to understand what these mean because they're important. These are basic building blocks of our faith. He says, verse 13, the law was not... Or until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. In these verses of Scripture, Paul is contrasting two people, Adam and Jesus. That's important to understand because this is sort of used often in Paul's writings. He talks about Adam, then he talks about Jesus. In fact, in one portion of Scripture, he calls Adam the first Adam, and Jesus is called the last Adam. And there's a type of Jesus Christ in Adam. You say, how could Adam be a type of Jesus Christ? He was the first sinner. Well, you're going to see something very interesting of Adam being a type of Jesus Christ tonight. Adam was the one who had dominion over all of the old creation. God said, hey, you're in charge. You know, subdue the earth, multiply, fill the earth. He was in charge of the old creation. Jesus Christ is in charge of the new creation. After we're born again, any man who is in Christ is a new creation. All old things are passed away. Now in verse 12 it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Now this is an important phrase, that by one man sin entered the world. In other words, when Adam sinned, he sinned for all mankind. That's what we call original sin. Have you ever heard that phrase before? It's true. It is a legitimate thing. There is original sin. When Adam sinned, sin was imputed to everyone. The sin nature. Adam became the federal head, so to speak, of all mankind. When he acted, when he sinned, God condemned the whole human race. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. When Adam sinned, he lost fellowship with God. He broke or severed that union that God had intended for man to have with God. Because Adam sinned, this fellowship, this oneness, this being at one or atone was broken, and there was a gulf between God and man. Through one man, all of us have been separated from God. It says, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin came in or entered to the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. In the book of Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image. Then it says, so God created man in his image. In his image, man was made. Man is a trinity, so to speak. Even as God is a trinity, man is a tripartite being. Isn't that a fun word? Tripartite. I love it. Or trinity. There's three parts. And that is body, soul, and spirit. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians. May God set apart or sanctify your whole spirit, soul, and body. And so your life is divided into three. You have a spirit, soul, and a body. Your spirit is that part that is alive unto God when you are born again. Before you were born again, it was dead. It was dormant. There was just the soul and the body that was alive. Now, the body is what you see. What you see is what you get. The flesh of mankind, the body, the corpse. The soul is the seat of your mind, your emotions, and your will. Let's take a tree. A tree has a body, but it doesn't have a soul or a spirit. An animal has a body and a soul, but no spirit. A man has a body, soul, and spirit. Now you say, wait a minute, what do you mean an animal has a soul? Well, according to the Scripture, an animal has a soul. Did you know that? Of All of the times, well, let me back up. The word in Hebrew for soul is the word nefesh. And it's used like about 700 times in the Bible. It says that God breathed into man a living nefesh or soul. It's the same word. It says when God created all of the creatures and animals of the world, He created all of the nefesh or nefeshim. It's the same word for animal as for breathing in a living soul. Now, an animal does have a soul, it has a mind, it thinks, it lives really by instinct, but it has mating ties, home ties, it makes little decisions of where to go and what to do. But it doesn't have a spirit, doesn't have that freedom of choice or that ability to draw close to God. Man has three, body, soul, and spirit. When God created man, He created man so that the spirit would control or be uppermost in a man's life. So that he'd have a spiritual life. Then He created him with the mind and emotions and will. That's the soul. Created him also with the body. When you look at a person, you are just looking at the outward form of a person. You know, we look at somebody, boy, he's a good-looking fellow, or she's a pretty girl. And outwardly, they may be pretty or attractive, but inwardly, they may be very corrupt. This body is simply given to me by God to convey who I am to you. I can speak so you can understand me. I have eyes so I can understand you. It's just simply a medium whereby we can communicate and share ourselves with one another. The body was never meant to control a person, the body appetites. Spirit, soul, and body. Spirit being the uppermost. When Adam sinned and fell from God, he got turned around, upside down. So it was body, soul, and spirit. Spirit being at the bottom, lying dead and dormant. The flesh, the body, being uppermost. He was then governed by his fleshly desires. That's what Paul calls living a life according to the flesh. Having the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. A person who isn't born again is living after the flesh nature. He lives by what his body tells him he needs. Look at the appetites of the world. The sensual appetites of the world. Trying to fulfill their flesh in any way that they can. That's living after the flesh nature. The spirit is on the bottom, subdued, not controlled, or God's not in charge of that. God doesn't grab that person's life. When a man gets born again, he then does another flip. And it's spirit, soul, and body. The way God intended man to live. Spirit being the uppermost. He has now a spiritual life. He's born again. He has new life. He communicates with God. God reveals His will to him. And now he's controlled, or should be controlled, by his new nature, the mind of the Spirit. So we have this tripartite nature now. Okay, now, the problem with being a Christian is we still have our flesh nature. Yes, the Spirit's on top, but now there's a war going on between these two guys. And the flesh goes, I want to be in charge. And the spirit goes, forget it. I'm going to serve God. And then your body goes, hey, I'm not going to let you go that fast. And always vying for position. You notice that battle that goes on inside of you? I'm going to serve the Lord. And your flesh goes, oh, I don't want to serve God. Paul noticed that. Paul said, I noticed it was in me. There's this great striving, struggling. And the things that I want to do and know that I should do in the Lord, I find myself not doing them. Then he finally said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this flesh, the bondage of this death? And he noticed the struggle of now the flesh nature and the spirit nature. Adam was brought into the world this way, spirit, soul, and body. When he fell and disobeyed God, his flesh became uppermost. And because he sinned, death came to him and to the whole world, as it says here in verse 12. Death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. There is a dangerous doctrine that teaches that when Adam sinned, he only sinned for himself, and the sin did not permeate or pass on to all of humanity. And that we are sinners because we sin, you know, personally. We're you know, not born into this world, so to speak, as sinners, and once we commit sin, then we're held accountable. And so that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, by the way. Now, what that does is negate the corresponding truth, the other truth that Paul is trying to teach, and it's this. As you get an overview of these next few verses, Paul is saying, here's Adam and here's Christ. By one man's act of disobedience, God has proclaimed the whole world damned, condemned before God. So that by one man's obedience, he can proclaim the whole world justified by faith. As we'll see in verses 14 on. So he says, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin has entered the world, death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. We are united to Adam. How do we know we are? Because everyone dies. You remember back in the beginning of Genesis? Death, physical death, along with spiritual death, was part of the curse for man's disobedience. Paul is saying, look, everyone has sinned. All are under the curse of original sin by Adam. Proof of that, everyone dies. Because God said, in the day that you eat of this, Adam, you will surely die. And then we see the end of the chapter that all of the sons and the offspring that Adam and Eve had died as part of the fulfillment of the curse of God. It brought spiritual death and it also brought physical death. And man was now in a place that God never intended him to be. Fallen. The flesh, nature, controlling. You know, a lot of us, when we think about our ancestors, have you ever had a family tree? You ever had somebody trace your lineage? I've never had that done. I always wanted to. But I found people who've traced their lineage and you know, like they say, boy, you know, she's got her aunt's red hair. Or he's got his father's bad temper. And we trace ourselves back to our ancestors. But we don't know, there's only a limit. You can't go all the way back to Adam. But if we were all to trace our lineage and ancestors, we would all go back to Adam. Every single person on earth would go back to Adam and Eve. The lineage would go back that far. And so there is a relation. Since there was a curse on Adam, death passed to Adam, this death or the sin nature, it also permeated to all of mankind, so we are also under the curse of death. Now, you might say, that's not fair. Hey, it's wonderful. It's not only fair, it's an act of God's grace, as we're going to see in just a minute. Now, before we do, what about the origin of sin? Because it says that by one man, death entered into the world, or sin, and death by sin. I'd like you to turn with me to a couple passages of scriptures in the Old Testament, and first is Ezekiel chapter 28. The book of Ezekiel chapter 28. We find, looking through the scripture, that sin was present in God's universe way before Adam ever existed. Now, Adam brought it into the human race so that we are under the curse of sin. But sin had its origin in a created being we know as Lucifer, who became Satan. When God created His creation, it was perfect. It was without flaw, the way God intended it. With His creation, God created an innumerable host of angelic beings. And He gave all of the angelic beings ranks, sort of like in the military, where you have your generals and your colonels and your, I never knew all what they were, lieutenants and majors and sergeants and whatever. The Bible speaks in the New Testament about principalities and powers, which are ranks of angelic beings. Now, we see here in Ezekiel chapter 28 a glimpse into our prehistoric past concerning Satan. It says in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God." Now notice the wording he uses. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, this is sort of a weird passage because he says, take up a lamentation in verse 12 to the king of Tyre. And you think, when was the king of Tyre, which is a city in Lebanon, ever in the garden of Eden? Well, if you know some about the Old Testament, you know that he's going beyond the earthly ruler to the ruler in charge or controlling the world governments, which is Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air, or the god of this world. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone," verse 13, "was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise," we have a lot of that, "the emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels," or these drum-like tambourines, "and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." The word Lucifer, well, we'll get to that in a minute in another scripture. "You were the anointed cherub or angel who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. For the sake of your splendor, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries, and by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and they shall be no more forever." Now, God says that he was the anointed cherub who covers, which is another way of saying you were number one of the created beings. You were number one. You were numero uno, minus one. And it was that minus one that bothered Satan, because he wanted to be just like God. He wanted to have all the glory. Okay? When did all this happen? This rebellion, this creation of the enemy in rebellion. Well, I believe it was between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, where that God created the earth and it became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep because of Satan's corruption. And then God, in a period of recreation, what we read from verses 2 on in Genesis. But we covered that when we covered Genesis, so I won't go into it tonight. But go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, as we look at another passage concerning Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14. We get another glimpse into sin and its origin in verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" The word Lucifer means light bearer or day star. Light bearer. "How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart." Now notice Satan's decision. He said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That was his heart's desire. He wanted the glory that God was receiving. He was a created being, a created angel. And he said, I will be like the Most High. God says in verse 15, you shall be brought down to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see at you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities and did not open the house of the prisoners? You know, Satan is often depicted as this little tiny man in a tight red polyester suit with horns, pitchfork, and this pointed tail. Or he's depicted by some of the old artists as this real ugly being with fire and the horror movies people come out with. According to the scripture, he was created one of the most beautiful creations of God who ever existed. And I think that when we, in verse 16, when we see Satan, if we ever get that, well, it's not even an opportunity, but if we ever did see Satan, I think we would just be astonished. This is the one who made the earth? This is the guy who caused so much trouble? Because when he was created, he was beautiful, a beautiful creation of God. This is the one who made the earth to tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness. Now, this is the origin of evil. So it didn't start with Adam, although Adam passed it on, and it entered into the society of man, and it was passed on. Death came into the world because of sin, because of Adam. But it was there before Adam was around. That is sin. Original sin is because of the decision that Adam made in disobeying God. Now, I realize that this completely goes against what the humanists and the evolutionists say, which they say that man is a creature that is ascending in evolutionary stages, getting better and better, taking on all these beautiful evolutionary changes, and the next, several million years will be these 8-foot giants with super brains and telecommunicating and all this garbage, and that we started from being a little spot on a tadpole's head that turned into an eyeball and grew into a gorilla. Let me just say to you, if you believe in evolution, I do congratulate you. You have much more faith than I do. I would commend you for your faith, because if you can believe that, you have a lot more faith than someone who believes that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days from nothing. The scripture doesn't say that man is getting better and better. It says he's getting worse and worse. Because of Adam's transgression and sin entering into the world, the downward progression of sin. The world is getting worse and worse. The evolutionists say, the world is getting better and better through evolution. Well, I haven't seen it. Seems like it is getting worse and worse. You know, even the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, teaches us that things are winding down, not getting better and better. But there's a corrosion, a corruption process taking place, and everything's winding down, not getting better and better. And yet the evolutionists contradict their own scientific laws by saying that we're ascending in evolutionary stages through transmutation. Man was born separated from God with a necessity to be born again, to have that spirit nature revived so that the spirit was on top, controlling the mind, emotions, and will in the body, not having the mind of the flesh, but now the mind of the spirit. That's God's intention. God's intention was for a man to be born again, to walk after the spirit, to keep God preeminent in his life, to make decisions based upon God's will, not based upon his own flesh. So man is separated from God, needs to be born again. The problem with the flesh, when a person isn't saved, is it can be very deceptive. The flesh can be very good and wonderful. In fact, it can be very religious. There are many heathen people who fool many Christians. Oh, he's a good fella. Goes to church. Gives bucks to the poor. Helps people. Now, he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ necessarily, the way we do, and he's not really religious in that sense, but you know, he keeps up what he should do. He goes to church once in a while. The flesh can be very deceptive, can be very religious. I'd like to read to you a story that I found today concerning somebody witnessing to a non-believer who said that they were good enough. Listen to this. The following story will illustrate the thought of this section. I have a friend, quite venerable, with a sweet spirit that reflects a long life with Jesus Christ. While he was staying in a large hotel in the South, he spoke to his waitress about her soul, and she immediately began to justify herself. She told him about her good character, her good works, how hard she worked, and how well she took care of her aged mother. Day after day, as she waited on him, she told him about all of her good deeds. My friend one morning said to her, "Mildred, will you bring me something special from the kitchen?" "Why, certainly, I'll get you anything you want." The old saint of God carefully stated his order. He wanted a pancake cooked only on one side. And she said, "Oh, it's going to be terrible," and that he wouldn't want to eat it. He insisted, and she went to the kitchen. My friend heard the chef talking in loud tones and heard Mildred repeat the order. Finally, she brought the pancake cooked on one side and set it before him. The chef followed her to see what would happen. The old gentleman said kindly, "Mildred, for the past 2 weeks you've been telling me how good you are and how you take care of your mother and what a fine character you have. I admit that, humbly speaking, you are well done, like the underside of this pancake. But as God sees you, you are this uncooked mess of runny dough, unpalatable and nauseous. What you need is Christ and Christ alone." Convinced by the force of the illustration, Mildred saw herself as God saw her and immediately claimed the Lord Jesus Christ as her own Savior. Here was this lady who, well, let's do this. The flesh was uppermost. And she had the mind of the flesh parading around in a religious garb, but having no communication of her spirit with God. She wasn't born again. She was body and soul. After this incident, she got reversed. And it was spirit, soul, and body. And that's the order, the way we should live God, live after God, is spirit, soul, and body. Not what do I want to do, what does my flesh demand, what does God want me to do? Now that doesn't mean that you can't have certain things. I can't eat today, or I can't have those clothes because it's of the flesh. So I'll just run around in rags. But it's that your spirit should be uppermost. And above all things, you should want to please God. Now going on in verse 13, I wanted to get through verse 21, but most of you know me well enough by now. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." This word impute, what does it mean here? Remember we went over that word before? It means to put to someone's account. What he's saying is this. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, from Adam to Moses, people blew it. People sinned. That's what Paul is saying. Everybody sinned. But because there wasn't a law against it, they weren't imputed sin. God didn't put sin to their account because there was no law. When there's no law, you can't, you know, if there's no law that says, you have to go 55 miles an hour on the freeway, and if a, you know, you can go, there's no speed limit sign. If you go 65, a policeman can't pull you over and say you've broken the speed limit. There is no speed limit. There's no law. There's no signs. So, yes, there was sin, but it wasn't imputed or put to the account of mankind. I remember when I was a kid, I used to play tennis very poorly. But I made up my own rules, so I thought I was good. And you know how the tennis court is? There's the large border and then there's a little border inside. The large border is for doubles, is that right? And the little one is for singles. Well, I just played, you know, one-on-one with somebody and I hit it outside the court and I figured as long as you could hit it over the net at some time in the game that, you know, you'd make points. I thought I was a terrific tennis player until someone told me the rules of the game. I walked away going, man, I'm lousy. I'm a crummy tennis player. Now, before somebody told me the rules, I didn't know that. And as we're going to see tonight, the purpose of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and all that, was to show man how exceedingly wicked he was before God, to tell him the rules, to show him how short he had fallen from the Lord. Now, it says that sin wasn't imputed in verse 13, but that death reigned. Now, how could death, how could spiritual, physical separation reign if God didn't impute sin to people before the law? Because of the flesh nature that you're born with. Now that's what Paul's getting to, is that there's original sin, people are born with a flesh nature, and although God didn't impute sin to people like he did under the law, they were still separated by God because of their innate tendency toward evil, the fleshly nature. They were born with it. So, sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of he who is to come. Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. One of the most beautiful things about reading the Old Testament is types. Have you noticed that when we went through Exodus, Genesis, how that there are certain things in the Old Testament or people that are types of Jesus Christ? The Passover is a type of Christ. The tabernacle is a type of Christ. It's beautiful to look through the Old Testament and find types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Moses is a type of Christ. And as we see here, Adam is a type of Christ. Jesus, to the Pharisees, said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." All of the Scriptures, the Old Testament that you guys are so fervently reading, testify of me. I'm the one they're speaking about. I'm the one who's being prophesied, not only in the direct prophecies, but in the types and shadows in the Old Testament. So, Adam, verse 14, is a type of Jesus Christ. How? The point Paul is making is this. By one man's sin, by one man disobeying God, God cursed the whole human race. By one man's obedience, that is Jesus Christ, he died for the sins of the whole world so he can justify the whole human race dependent upon repentance. I don't want to leave that out. It's not like, oh, he just saves everyone and everyone's going to heaven. But by one man's act of disobedience, many were made unrighteous. By one man's obedience, many were made righteous by Jesus. That's the similarity, is by one act, God can condemn the world so that by one man's obedience, he can justify the world. It's proof. How are you saved tonight? By what you've done? No. You believed in Jesus Christ. You trusted that his death was sufficient to wipe away all of your sins. So he was the one, by his act, who wiped away your sins. That's justification by faith. So Paul is showing the similarity between Adam and Christ. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Do you see the point that he's making? By the disobedience of one, God condemned the human race. By the obedience of one, the whole human race is able to be saved if they trust and come to Jesus Christ. I am convinced that when a person stands before God, God isn't going to say, okay, here's a little record of everything you've done since you were one day old. You cried in the crib. You spilled your milk. You got angry at your mother. You hit the kid next door when you're 3 years old. You got angry with your brother. You cheated on your test in school. And then when you got older and you got married, all that kind of stuff. Jesus said this, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. That is the one sin that will condemn the world, is that the world did not believe in Jesus Christ. Of sin because they did not believe in Me. God will ask one question, what did you do with My Son, Jesus Christ? Because the Bible says that Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the sins of who? The whole world. Now, not everyone is saved. The question is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you turn and commit and believe in Jesus Christ? So that by one man's act of obedience, many may be made righteous. Now it says in verse 16 something interesting. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. When man sinned, God acted immediately and harshly. He condemned the sinner. You know, God's system of justice is so different from our system of justice. In the American judicial system, let's say you stole a buck. I stole a dollar from someone. They're not going to do much to you. If you robbed a store, on the other hand, you might get 5 years in prison or so. I don't know exactly what it is. If you had Grand Theft Auto and broke into a store and kidnapped somebody in the process, you might have 20, 30, 40 years. I don't know exactly what it is. So that we have degrees of punishment because we look at crimes in degrees, don't we? We say, this crime is worse than the others. And this is how often heathens relate to God. They say, I never murdered anyone. I never stole from the poor. Well, yeah, I've blown it here and there, but I never really did anything evil. And so we have little degrees of sins. This sin is a little bit better than the other sin. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that sinner. And we have degrees. God has no degrees. There's no such thing as mortal sins and venial sins in God's book. God didn't say, oh, you just have a venial sin, I'll be wiped away. It's a mortal sin, takes some really heavy work. You have to sit in this little booth for a while, for a few years, and kind of work it off. God has no degrees of sin. All have sinned, and, you know, there's no degrees. There is sin, and notice God's economy. Through disobedience, all are condemned and separated from God. Until a person gets born again, and then the Spirit becomes the uppermost. Born again. But the glorious part of it is that the free gift, which came from the many offenses, resulted in justification, verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, that is Christ Jesus. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Now do you see the point now? By the act of obedience of one man, God held out His hand and said, here's a free gift. You don't have to take it. It's free. I will justify you from all of your sins if you'll trust Me, if you'll give your life over to Me. If you'll let Me cleanse you of your sins, I'll give you this gift of free life. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. But you must repent. You must turn from living after the flesh and decide to come to Me and let Me take charge of your life. Without that, there's no hope. But here's the free gift. It's yours. And if you take this free gift, and if you come to Me in My terms, I'll justify you from all your sins. So that by the act of one man's disobedience, sin reigned. By the act of one man's obedience, grace reigned. He's showing the big difference between Adam and Christ, the law through Moses and even before, and Jesus Christ. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. Moreover, verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. You see, God's purpose for the law was to show man how far he's missed the mark. Like my tennis game. I was a great tennis player until somebody told me the rules. I found out, boy, I'm a crummy tennis player. That's horrible. I didn't know those were the rules. My rules, I was the winner every time. The real rules, I was a loser every time. God came to man and says, you shall not do this, you shall not do this, you shall not do this, 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 and this. And man looked at him and went, oh, I've done all of those things. I've missed the mark. That was the purpose of the law. To show, to make obvious to man that he's blown it before God. So that that would drive him to the mercy of God. That was the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. As we've said before, the law is a mirror. It reflects the true you and it shows you your imperfections and your deficits. All of us, it's interestingly enough, have a sink underneath most of our mirrors, don't we? Which means what? You look in the mirror and you have a sink to clean up the mess. To wash, to clean off the dirt. You notice, oh, you look in the morning and go, oh man, I'm hurting. Now, admit it, we all do that because a lot of you spend a long time in front of it. Shows you that you gotta do a lot of work to get it right. The law is a mirror. It shows us we need help. We look in the mirror and we say, oh man, I'm a sinner. I need help. I need God to clean me up. I have to come to Jesus Christ. And it makes the offense more obvious. That's the flavor of verse 20. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, I love this, grace abounded much more. Now, God has one score acceptable for his test. That's a straight A, 100%. When you take God's test and you don't get 100%, you're kicked out. He doesn't grade on a curb. You must get a straight A. The law has been given to man, so when he looks at it, he goes, I have not got 100%. I haven't kept God's law. I have failed. I have coveted. I have had hateful thoughts toward people, so I have murdered. I have had lustful thoughts, therefore I am an adulterer, or adulteress. I have fallen short of the glory of God because I see the rules of the game and I've fallen short. I haven't played by the rules. Thus, I need a Savior. That's why David said, if thou, O Lord, would mark iniquities, who would stand? What if God marked all of your iniquities and held them against you? And every week when you came and had time alone with the Lord, God said, this is what you've done this week. And I'm holding them all against you. You could never stand. And God doesn't hold them against us anymore. God doesn't mark the iniquities. The blood of Jesus Christ has taken that. And the neatest part of verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Or literally, where sin abounded, grace did overflow. I have a free translation I'd like to read you. When sin reached the high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. You see the waters of sin rising and it reached the high water mark and then all of a sudden grace came in and just flooded the whole world. Where sin abounded, grace did overflow. So the law was brought in. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Sin wasn't imputed, but the sin nature was still there, imputed from Adam to everyone. And then the law came. And when the law came, people looked at the law and said, oh, those are the rules of the game. Oh, I'm not a very good player. I've blown the rules of the game. I've fallen so far short. And we look at the law in distress. We're discouraged. We go, oh, I've fallen short. I'm a sinner. Sin has abounded in my life. God comes in with his grace and goes, ah, but my grace will overflow. That's why it's so precious to be a New Testament believer in God. Because grace is overflowing. And now we can relate to God because we've been justified by faith, not by works, not by the law. We have a sin nature, but we've been born again so that the Spirit is uppermost. Hopefully, you're living after the Spirit now, not the flesh. So where sin abounded, grace did overflow. God's grace did all. God's grace never helps. It does all. God doesn't look at a sinner and say, oh, this guy's really a horrible sinner. I'm going to have to really scrape the bottom of the barrel of grace to help him. Now, this guy, on the other hand, he's sort of average. He's a little bit better. I just have to give him average grace, help him out a little bit. No. As far as God's concerned, they've all blown it. They're equally as guilty. There's no stages of iniquity. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. And they all need to be restored. So where sin was reaching the high water mark, God came in and overflowed the world. So verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, that is separation, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The chapter ends with grace sitting on the throne, reigning. As death reigned, once sin reigned, now sin has been taken off the throne, and grace is in its place. Unmerited, undeserved favor. One of the greatest points you will come to in your Christian walk is to relate to God by grace. You know, if you can come to God, and you can look at yourself and say, God, I am a filthy, ugly, rotten sinner. But you love me so much, and it's completely cleansed, and you don't relate to me on the basis of that. You relate to me on the basis of what Jesus Christ has completed on Calvary. And if you can grasp that and relate to God by grace, you will have the peace of God. Every Christian has peace with God, but so many Christians don't have victory. They don't have the peace of God in their hearts. They walk around so frantic, so worried. Now, let me balance that out by saying, you can prostitute the grace of God by saying, oh, the grace, God, yeah, I'm spaced by the grace. And yes, I go out and I live in sin every day. And yeah, I'm living with this girl over here and we know it's against God's law, but oh, God's grace. No, that is called prostituting God's grace. You can never use God's grace as a cloak for willful disobedience. But when you see yourself as fallen short of God's glory, and grace can cover that by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you have peace of God that will flood your heart. So, what do we have so far in Romans? One, all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Gentile and the Jew alike, there's no difference. They've fallen short. They've blown it. But God has justified us by faith, not by works. God doesn't owe us salvation. It's a free gift. Because of that, we have certain benefits in chapter 5. We have peace with God. We have access by faith. We have a hope in eternity. And not only a hope in eternity, but right here in trials and tribulations, Paul says, because hope maketh us not ashamed. And then going on in the rest of chapter 5, he says that Adam sinned, death was brought into the world by one man, Jesus Christ obeyed the Father, righteousness was brought into the world, and if a man trusts in Jesus Christ, he'll be free from all of his sin. Good deal, huh? So we're getting to that theme of Romans as being intertwined now. Next week in chapter 6, Paul gets very practical now. Up to this point, he's been very theological. And Romans is full of theology, but chapter 6 is very practical. It says, okay, since that is the truth, live it. Oh, it's easy to have theology. Well, this is God and this is what I should do. And he says, if this is the truth, this is how you will live. You will be dead to sin and you won't follow after sin and you'll follow after Jesus Christ. And then you get into chapter 7 of Romans and you go, that's hard. It's hard to live. And then it'll take you right back to grace, showing you that there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ, and that only by God's Holy Spirit can you live the kind of a life that chapter 6 and 7 will tell us about. So Paul will always bring us back, and he'll show us God's standard, And we'll always look at God's standard, falling short of it, and then God, He'll always bring us back to God's grace. Paul said after his thorn in the flesh, because I wanted this thorn in the flesh to be taken away, it was such a hard trial. Then the Lord came to me and said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's a lesson we all need to learn. Father, this evening, we admit that we fully do not understand grace in its entirety. But Father, I pray that we might experience that grace. Although we can't always explain exactly, I thank you, Lord, that you have granted us unmerited favor, something we don't deserve. Father, I pray that we would take these words and be transformed by them, that these would change our lives, that we would see that we're justified. You see us just as if we'd never sinned. Father, I pray that for those in this assembly this evening who in the face of your law see that they have fallen short, may they experience your super abounding, overflowing grace. May they respond to your grace in obedience, but may they see that they're cleansed and justified. And may they have peace, not only with you, but a settled peace of you in their hearts. Father, we are the redeemed of the Lord, and we thank you, we praise you. We will always be thanking you for our salvation, for our justification. But Father, I pray that you would grow us up and go on to sanctification, being changed, progressing in our walk with you. Lord, I pray that every single one of us tonight would desire to press on with you, not just to sit in the Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit, to make progress. That become a living reality in our own life. Lord, tonight we're just amazed and overawed at your grace toward us. How much you love us. We don't know why you love us, but we accept your love for us.